This morning we'll be considering Paul's visit to Jerusalem and his meeting with the purported leaders of the church. In Acts 15 we have Luke's account of that visit, and after a bit I'll read Paul's account as given in Galatians. But now Acts 15, beginning with verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And to be brought on their way to the church, they passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles, and of the elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Thus read the first 10 verses of the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. I'm turning now to Galatians chapter 2, a book the Holy Spirit of God caused to be written to set forth in no uncertain terms the way of salvation. Ask a half a dozen different people what one must do to be saved, and very likely you'll get a half a dozen different answers. Few people know what the Word of God has to say on the way of salvation. The Apostle Paul, called by God Almighty to be an evangel of the glorious message of salvation by grace, went on missionary journeys in the territories where the gospel had never been preached, preaching salvation by grace plus nothing, Many Gentiles were saved, and many churches came into existence. Leaders in the church at Jerusalem, hearing of what was transpiring under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, went and took others with them into the churches where Paul had been ministering. And as they went into these churches, their approach was something like this. We know the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They're good men, and they're honest men. But their knowledge is limited. What they have preached unto you is true, but they haven't told you all of it. Paul had been preaching, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." They come along and they say, that's right, but you must become a Jew in order to be saved. You must submit to the Jewish rite of circumcision, or you cannot be saved. Others went still further and said, not only must you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not only must you be circumcised according to the law of Moses, but you must keep the other laws of Moses. Paul and Barnabas withstood them to their faces, and there was a great dissension and disputation among them. Luke's account, which I read a moment ago from the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, tells us that they suggested to Paul and Barnabas that they go back to Jerusalem and talk to the leaders in the church there. Now, sometimes this church, Jerusalem, is called the Mother Church, but the Mother Church described in the Bible is in the 17th chapter of Revelation, the great whore, who's the mother of a bunch of harlots. There's no mother church among Christians. Each individual church under God ranks as high as any other church of God. The highest position, church-wise, I would imagine, that a human being can occupy would be the pastor of a church of the living God. There's no such thing as being a superintendent over two of them, or president over five or six of them, or chairman over 1,000 of them. That's foreign to the Word of God. God Almighty knows nothing except just individual churches here and there. And since I mentioned that, let me go a little further and explain to you that God Almighty never gave a single command to one church and expected two to work together and carry it out. Whatever command he gave was to a church, and he expected them to do what he said. He expected this one to do what he told them to do. And if that's done, everything will move according to God's plan, and all of them fit together as a jigsaw puzzle that's completed. But they were having trouble here. Two gospels being preached. But I submit to you, beloved, that this thing of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the Ten Commandments is not good news. There's no good news in that, because the Word of God itself tells us that no individual can keep the Ten Commandments. Not only that, it tells us that the Ten Commandments were not given to be kept. Ten Commandments were given to reveal unto us our lost and undone condition and the enumerated 10 points wherein we all fall short. Now, two gospels, so-called. Paul preaching salvation by grace plus nothing. Peter, James, and John, and the rest of them in the church of Jerusalem, preaching salvation by grace plus the law of Moses. Did you know it took Peter, James, and John, and the apostles, the disciples in the church at Jerusalem, it took them nearly 30 years to get straight on the gospel of the grace of God. They were having trouble. Now, Luke says that the group up there suggested to Paul and Barnabas to go back. Now here, as I read from the second chapter of Galatians, let's just read a few verses and get Paul's account. Then 14 years after, that's 14 years after his salvation, I believe, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation. Now, when Paul talks about doing something by revelation, he means that the Lord Jesus Christ came and appeared unto me and told me by word of mouth what to do. Now, Jesus came and told me, you go on down there and you take Titus with you. Now, he's going to show them something with Titus. I went up by revelation, communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. The Spirit of God sets forth an order that I have followed throughout my ministry, deeming it to be pleasing to God. Paul wasn't going to go before this whole group and spring something on them that nobody else knew anything about. But Paul knew the leaders of the church, the men of somewhat of reputation, and he talked to this one and that one and others, and he came to them and he got these leaders together and he told them all about it, so that when he appeared before the group, he would have a group there that already knew about it, already in sympathy with him, and would stand with him on that. And that's what it is. I've made that a practice in my ministry. Any business that comes before the church, I mention it to this one, I mention it to that one, another, another, and if they seem to be in harmony and it's going to move that way, we proceed. If you run into a few objections, forget it and drop it, because I'm getting too old to fight, and I never was interested in fighting anyway. In my first collegiate year as a freshman, I heard the president of the college say one day that he'd rather be a live dog than a dead lion. And that made an impression on me. And I've never had any desire to be a dead anything, lion or dog. But Paul got the leaders together, and he told, Peter, James, John, he said, now listen to you, fellowship. Let me tell you exactly what I've been preaching. I've been preaching the grace of God. They were still bound by the law. They hadn't learned to do what Paul advised Timothy to do. They hadn't learned yet to rightly divide the word of truth. They couldn't distinguish between the law or the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. They couldn't tell the difference. And Galatianism, so-called, is a strange admixture of law and grace. Law and grace. Now, take for instance, under the dispensation of law, if a son was rebellious and stubborn and disobeyed his father, took him out and stoned him to death. Under grace, the prodigal son was clasped to his father's bosom and forgiven. Now that's a difference between law and grace. Not only that, if a man went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, they took him out and stoned him to death. Under the law, if he built a fire on the Sabbath day to prepare a little food to eat or to warm himself and his family, he was taken out and stoned to death. Under grace, everything that pertaineth to life is granted unto us if received with praise and with thanksgiving. Not only that, if a person went over 4,800 feet in any one direction from his home on the Sabbath day, he was taken out and stoned to death. Under the law, if a woman or a man committed adultery, they both were taken out and stoned. Under grace, Jesus said what many Christians hate to hear. Jesus said what many Christians refuse to hear. He said to the woman taken in adultery, neither do I condemn thee. Now, go and sin no more. That's under grace. That's under grace. Under law, they had to attend certain feasts. They had to attend, the men, from 20 to 60 years of age, had to attend the feast of the Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of the Tabernacles, under threat of death. Today we worship in spirit and in truth. Under the law, they couldn't eat certain kinds of food, certain kinds of meat, certain kinds of fish, certain kinds of fowl. They couldn't eat. Under grace, God Almighty says we're to eat meat with praise and with thanksgiving to God who gives it. Again, he says, let no man judge you in what you eat or drink. I find Christians having to apologize for Christ and his gospel time and time again. How embarrassed some of my preacher friends are when they have to deal with the experience of our Lord's miracle when he changed the water to wine. They think the Lord should have gone all over the country changing all the wine to water. They get scared of the truth of God. They get scared of the grace of God. My preacher friends in the ministry tell me, I believe in grace, but I'm afraid to preach it. I'm afraid to preach it. Afraid the people will run riot, go wild under grace. Listen, God Almighty, help us. Now, this group in Jerusalem saying, faith in Jesus Christ plus keeping the law will save you. I've got friends who say that you cannot be saved until you have forsaken every sin, until you've righted every wrong. To which my reply is, if you can do that without being saved, you don't need to be saved. I've got friends who say that if after a person has made a profession of faith, they do this or that, that's a sign they haven't been saved. I'll tell you again, like I told you last Sunday, there is not a sin in the catalog of sins that a Christian will not do, cannot do. And I've told you there's just one thing that a Christian cannot do. That is, as far as I've been able to ascertain, just one thing a Christian cannot do, and that's go to hell. He can do everything else. He can do everything else. My personal experience has been that professing Christians, oftentimes good Christians, sometimes sink lower and deeper in sin than an unsaved person. Seems like when they start down, God Almighty pulls out all the props and stops, and they just hit a toboggan slide, and he just lets them go clear to the bottom. What must I do to be saved? You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the law of Moses. Now today I hear those say, you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, or you cannot be saved. Now, I believe in baptism, but I do not believe it is essential to salvation. Others say, you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and join the church. I believe in church membership, but I don't believe it's essential to salvation. Others say, you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to be baptized. You've got to join church. And you have to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Now, I believe in the Lord's Supper as the Lord instituted it. He didn't say how often to take it or when or where. He didn't. But I believe in it, but I don't believe it has anything to do with our salvation. Others say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized, join the church, observe the Lord's Supper, and tithe. I believe in tithing, but I don't believe it's necessary to salvation. You've got to do all these, and then you've got to attend church regularly. I believe in regular church attendance, but it's not essential to salvation. I'll tell you, beloved friend. I'll tell you. Very few places you hear the gospel of the pure grace of God proclaimed just simply because nobody knows it, and secondly, nobody believes it. I want to state here, first of all, the easiest thing I believe for a human being to do is to be saved. I believe that's the easiest thing in the world, to be saved. So easy is it that a little child can be saved? So easy is it that a wayfaring man, even a fool, can be saved? A man with just half of his mental faculties can understand it and be saved. It's the easiest thing in the world because it is a free gift. A free gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. And I'll tell you, beloved, I know how to give and I know how to receive. I'm a little peculiar. I don't offer anyone anything unless I want them to have it. And don't ever offer me anything unless you want me to take it. Now, you don't have to beg me. And I don't beg you. It's just that easy. I told you, didn't I, about a friend one day, an acquaintance I met on the street, and he just stuttered and stammered and said, I was thinking about you. I've been wanting to do something. I didn't know how. I don't know how. And I said, well, what is it? He said, well, I had some money I've been wanting to give you. I said, have you got it with you? He said, yes. I said, well, put it right there. And I said, wasn't that easy? Now, that's salvation. It's a gift. Now, I'll tell you why it's easy. Because Jesus paid it all. He's the one who suffered. He's the one who endured. He bore the brunt of the penalty for my sins. He suffered to the nth degree for my sins, for your sins. Jesus did it. He paid it all. It wasn't easy. Now let's get this straight. Salvation is not easy for God or for Christ. It cost God His only begotten Son. It cost Jesus the Christ His life. And all I had to do was just receive it. Just receive it. That's salvation by grace. Oh, listen. So easy is salvation. So easy is salvation. Innumerable multitudes are going to be saved. I'm not going into it, that phase of it. I want you to look at this. Now, Paul said, I went up to Jerusalem. Jesus told me. Now, Paul's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ was in some respects similar to that of the other apostles. The other apostles were personally chosen by Jesus Christ. I don't call Matthias an apostle because Jesus didn't choose him. The disciples tried to choose him. But Jesus chose the others, and Jesus chose Paul. Jesus taught the 12 by word of mouth. And Jesus taught Paul by word of mouth. He did. Paul tells us that he learned nothing from the disciples. And if you have studied the writings of Paul and the Gospels of the Word of God, you'll learn that Paul knew a whole lot more than the other disciples, the apostles did. Jesus revealed to him a whole lot more. And as he went on, then we have that distinction. Now, I want you to look up here, the third verse. Neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, we're going to see a truth in the Word of God here that few people want to accept. People are afraid of the Word of God. Now, when Paul went up to Jerusalem by revelation, when Jesus told Paul to go to Jerusalem and what to do, he told him to take Titus with you. Now you take Titus with you. So he took Titus, a Gentile who had not been circumcised. And when Paul gathered the leaders of the church together, so called, He had with him a live example, a living specimen of a Gentile who had been saved without observing the law of Moses. He had that living specimen. Now, to show you something else, turn to the 16th chapter of Acts. I want you to see something. This may be very helpful to some of you. The 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Then came he to Derbe. This is Paul. And Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. That's Timothy. Son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Now here is Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess and his father a Greek, which was well received by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now you've got something, haven't you? Paul refused to have Titus circumcised. Paul had Timothy circumcised. Now here we have a fundamental truth of the law of God, which you do well to observe. Now, watch this truth. Sometimes it's expedient to do one thing. Another time, it's not expedient to do the same thing. Paul refused to have Titus circumcised because that was called into question, and his salvation. And he refused that because here is Titus, a man saved by the grace of God apart from the law of Moses. Now he's getting ready to take Timothy with him. Paul had Timothy circumcised. Now here we have a fundamental truth of the law of God, which you do well to observe. Now watch this truth. Sometimes it's expedient to do one thing. Another time, it's not expedient to do the same thing. Paul refused to have Titus circumcised because that was called into question, and his salvation. And he refused that because here is Titus, a man saved by the grace of God apart from the law of Moses. Now he's getting ready to take Timothy with him on a journey. They all know that his mother is a Jewess. And so, Paul, in order to keep down trouble and discussion, which was immaterial along that line here, he had Timothy circumcised. Now, Paul brings out the same truth again when he comes to the eating of meat. Meat that had been offered to the idols was then taken from the temple down to the shambles or the market and sold. Then at the market it was dispensed to the public at various prices. But there was a feeling among some Christians that if they ate of meat which had been offered to idols, that thereby they were putting their stamp of approval upon the whole system of idolatry. Now, Paul said, I know there's no such thing as an idol. There's no such thing as a god. I know there's nothing to them. And I know that the meat that's offered to them is not affected one bit at all, and I can eat it all and not bother me a bit. But if a weaker brother sees me buying meat that had been offered to idols, and then he is tempted, contrary to his own personal convictions, he's tempted to buy some of that meat and eat it against his own conscience, then I have contributed to that brother's sin So, if eating meat is going to cause my brother to sin, I'll not eat any more meat. I'll not eat any more meat. There are times and places where you can do this. There are times and places when you cannot do the same thing. There was a time and a place for Paul to refuse to have Titus obey the law of Moses. And there was a time when he had Timothy obey that same law. Now you've got to weigh those things. Listen, brothers and sisters, there's nothing in the world like the liberty which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've got to be careful not to turn our liberty into licentiousness. Now, what must I do to be saved is a question that comes up. And I'll tell you, it's just as pertinent today as it has ever been. I'm asking you to turn back to the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We have a statement there that is incomparable. Paul came back before this church council. Now, this wasn't a council that was going to determine what was done. It didn't make any difference what they did. It didn't make any difference what they thought. The Apostle Paul was not going to alter his message nor his way of following the Lord for anybody, be it a group of men in the church or out of the church. It wasn't. But Paul recognized, and it was shown him by the Lord, and the others recognized, that with one big center of Christianity in Jerusalem, and then this new center which had sprung up at Antioch, there couldn't be two gospels going out. There couldn't be the gospel of the grace of God plus nothing going out of Antioch, and then the gospel of the grace of God plus the law of Moses going out of Jerusalem. There had to be a unanimity in their convictions and in their preaching. So he gets them together. And he explains all that thing. And then Peter stands up and tells him, Peter, who was a Jew among the Jews, he said, well, now you fellows remember how God ordered me to go to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile. He ordered me to go to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, and preach the gospel. And it took a special revelation for me. God had to show me with that vision of a sheep being let down from heaven with all kinds of beast and fowl within and clean and unclean together. And the angel said to me, rise and eat. And I said, not me. I've never eaten anything unclean. And then God Almighty said, call not that which the Lord has cleansed unclean. Now you rise and eat. And he rose and ate. And then he got the picture that he was supposed to go to the Gentiles. And with much fear and trepidation, he went to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile. And he went in, and he preached the glorious gospel of the grace of God to them. And Peter's explaining this to the group there at Jerusalem. He says, you have heard that the Gentile by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us. He put no difference between us and the Gentiles. Every once in a while I'm asked, how do you witness to a Jew? I said, just like it would a Gentile. Well, don't you have to know Hebrew? No. Don't you have to know Jewish history? No. No. Any more than I have to know all the different languages Gentiles speak and all of their history. There's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile, says the Lord. It's the same gospel that saves both. Just tell them Jesus died for their sins. Just tell them that. Now, Peter says, you remember, God put no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. God puts no difference between the sinners. We can evaluate and segregate the sinners according to what we judge to be the enormity of their sin. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the harlots and the publicans were going into the kingdom ahead of the chosen people of Israel because they believed the word and the children of Israel would not believe the word. No, there's no difference between them. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? Why do you tempt God? Why are you trying to put a yoke on these Gentiles, which neither you, Peter, James, and John, which neither you, not a one of you, nor our fathers could obey? Now, why are you trying to do that to these Gentiles? And then he comes on with this most blessed of all truths. The 11th verse. This is a great verse in the Word of God. This is a great verse. But we believe, this is Peter talking, us Jews believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. The expression "even as they" means in the same manner. Now, this is an unusual expression. Peter said, I've learned that us Jews are going to have to be saved like the Gentiles are saved. That's what he's saying. That's it. We're going to have to be saved like Gentiles. The Judaizers in Jerusalem were wanting the Gentiles to be saved like the Jews were saved. They wanted them to become a Jew first and then be saved. They wanted them to be what some people erroneously today call a completed Jew. A completed Jew is a lost person. A completed Jew. You've got to give up being a Jew and you've got to give up being a Gentile to be a Christian. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ, a completed Jew. Now, you've got to be a Jew, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to join this group, you've got to come along with this group, and then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you become a completed Jew, and then you are saved. But Peter says, no, no, us Gentiles, or us Jews, rather, are going to have to be saved just like the Gentiles are saved, which is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Read it for yourself. It's there. It's one of the more important verses of Scripture in the Bible concerning salvation. Us Jews are going to have to be saved just like the Gentiles. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, thank God for Paul and thank God for what he did there. Of course, he was filled with the Spirit of God. Now in Galatians chapter 2, we bring this to a conclusion here. Verse 3, the second chapter. Neither Titus, who was with us being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Only God knows what would have happened had not Paul stood his ground under the power of the Spirit of God there, proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. I tell you, it disturbs me no end to hear people say, you've got to do this and that and that and that, then totally commit yourself and then completely dedicate yourself. And then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then maybe He'll save you. Maybe He'll save you. There's no good news in that. What must I do to be saved? Now, I'll tell you, beloved, what a person does has much to do in his relationship with God. But what a person does or doesn't do has nothing to do with his salvation. Can I tell you this again? I told you this about 17 years ago, and I don't think you were listening. I'm going to repeat it. You don't have to do anything good to be saved. Nothing. You don't have to do anything good to stay saved. You want some more? You don't have to do anything good to show you have been saved. Salvation is by grace and by grace alone, and human effort and works do not enter in. Well, what about then what a Christian does or doesn't do? That's where the judgment seat of Christ comes in. Now, Christians are going to answer to God for the way they live. It's not going to affect your salvation. Having been born a child of God, you cannot be unborn. Now, my father, had it been a mine, had I given him occasion to, my father could have disinherited me or could have shut me out of a will if there had been one. But I'd still be his son. I don't care what you do after you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do that will cause you to be lost. But everything you do after you're saved is going to come before the Lord God Almighty, unless you care to judge those sins in this lifetime. God is good. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is loving. God is tender beyond man's comprehension. He has given us the privilege, if we would judge ourselves. You can sit in judgment on your sin. Father, I've sinned against the heaven and in thy sight. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. He will not judge us. But if we wait for him to judge us, which takes place at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture, if we wait for him to judge us then chastisement follows. Chastisement follows. But nothing you do or don't do has any effect upon your salvation, because Jesus himself finished the work of redemption and expressed it in his valedictory when he cried out, "It is finished!" There's nothing else to be done. I've done it all. Now, you live for me. There'll be rewards and honors. You don't live for me. You'll answer to me. Now, back to the major premise. What must I do to be saved? And as I give you the answer, I'm remembering that one day I'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account to him for the answer that I'm giving you right now. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's all. Is there a man or a woman or a boy or girl here this morning that has never accepted Jesus as your Savior? You'd accept the gracious invitation. Preacher, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You come forward and give me a hand and say, I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior.